And so, brethren, today I'm going to give you the second part of the sermon which I started last week on the biblical world of animals. But if you haven't heard the first part yet, you still won't have any problems, I don't think, to follow through with today. And you can always go back and then listen to the first part, which is posted on the audio web and also will be posted pretty soon on Google Video. But let me ask you the question at the beginning of this sermon, which is a provocative question perhaps for some. Does God communicate with animals? Does he communicate with animals? You have already noticed last time that God says that he would bring the animals to Noah's ark. You read that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 20, a scripture you just might want to jot down and look at it later. He said, two of every kind will come to you, talking about the unclean animals, and then of course there would be seven of every clean kind. They would come to Noah. So God somehow communicated to the animals to go there. Now, when God communicates with man, he does it by influencing the spirit of man, because man, in fact, has a spirit, and the Bible is full with scriptures talking about the spirit of man. I'd like to just, again, refer to a few scriptures. You might jot them down and look at them later. In Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that God wanted King Cyrus to do something. In this case, he wanted Cyrus to issue a proclamation so that Jerusalem could be rebuilt. And how did God do that? He said he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And as a consequence, then Cyrus did what God wanted him to do, perhaps not even realizing that God gave him that motivation. Second Chronicles chapter 21, verses 16 and 17, and also Haggai chapter 1 and verse 14, all talk about the fact that God was stirring up the spirits of people to do certain things. So that's how God, quote unquote, communicates with men. But how does he communicate with animals? Differently or in the same way? In other words, the question is, do animals have a spirit too? We know there is a human spirit, but do animals have a spirit? Now, I'd like to quote to you from our booklet on the theory of evolution. And I'm quoting from page 23. And here we say, in the account of the flood in the book of Genesis, the term all flesh clearly refers to animals as well as humans. And we talked about this already in the last sermon. For instance, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 15, a scripture we quoted last time, says that the animals went into the ark two by two of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. And later in verse 21, we are told that, quote, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. So again, showing very clearly that all flesh refers not just to human beings, but also to animals. But now you want to turn perhaps with me to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 22. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 22, because here it says something remarkable about the animal world. It says in here, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. See, this is just not limiting it to human beings. It also includes animals, and for all of them it says, in whom was the spirit of life. Now, there's another interesting passage which can be found in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you might want to turn with me to this one. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and beginning in verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And that's what we read in that passage. Solomon is asking the question, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. So, based on just the physical components, there is no difference between men and animals. But now, notice how it continues in verse 21. And let me just read it first in the New King James Bible. It says, who knows the spirit of the sons of man, which goes upwards, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. Now, the New Revised Standard Version translates this passage in this way. Who knows whether the human spirit goes upwards and the spirit of animals goes downwards to the earth? So, however you translate that, it's very clear a spirit of animals is mentioned here. Now, we go on in our booklet on evolution to say, we already saw that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12:7 that the human spirit of man does go upwards to God at the time of man's death. His point here is that we don't know what happens to the spirit of animals when they die. The Bible simply does not tell us. But the Bible states that animals have a spirit too. And this explains what science cannot explain: how animals communicate among themselves. Killer whales have been observed getting into formation to attack a blue whale. Bees, through a complicated dance, tell, quote-unquote, their fellow bees where pollen can be found. Now, I want to stop here reading from the booklet and read you a few more articles which talk about the animal world, and which, if you understand that an animal has a spirit as well, which is different from the human spirit. I mean, the human spirit distinguishes humans from animals. But that is not to say that animals don't have a spirit as well. Once you understand that, you can understand why it is what science has found out and what we are reading now. This is an article from the Marin Independent Journal, which was published in 2006. Not too long ago, I received a call from a person who wondered whether animals had emotions. He had a bet going with a friend who thought that dogs and other animals didn't feel anger, sorrow, or worry. This attitude is not new. In the 1600s, philosopher René Descartes argued that all animals were machines that acted upon instincts. Not only did he believe they had no emotions, he also believed they could not feel pain, and he summarily discarded any evidence to the contrary. His views were widely accepted at the time, and his influence can be felt all the way to the present, which makes some sense of the prevalence of animal experimentation and factory farming. In other words, if you believe that animals are just machines, you can just torture them any way you want, and they don't feel any pain as a concept. This article goes on to say, since that time, innumerable people, scientists included, have attempted to find out what animals do experience. Not surprising to pet owners, research is showing that they experience emotions. Happiness, anger, anxiety, and fear are basic emotions that dogs feel. What about remorse, guilt, sadness, or love? Many of my clients are positive that their dogs feel, quote-unquote, guilty when they have done something wrong. There can be no question about it. I remember we had a golden retriever, and we told the golden retriever not to do anything funny, but we were gone. So we come back, and it looked at us. We could tell right away something was wrong here. And we figured out what was it, so we looked in the house, nothing. So we didn't know why is this dog looking so guilty, until we walked outside, and there was a couch we had put there, and it had totally torn it apart. Now, again, let's go on with the article. It says, anger does occur in dogs, but it's not as common as anxiety or fear. Many guardians know that their dog feels sadness and grief. Happy dogs need no description. They look, well, happy. Wagging tails, open mouth, ears back, happy. Now, this is one article pointing out that there are, in fact, emotions in animals. But I like to also point something else out, because it goes beyond just emotions. This is an article which I found in the Herald, a British paper, which was published August 2008. And again, I'm just quoting this now without trying to even explain it. But again, if you can think of the term spirit in animals, you might get a clue. And as we go through the sermon, you will understand it even much better, I believe. Elephants stand vigil over the bodies of their dead for a week before gently covering the corpse with earth. They visit the grave for years afterwards, taking turns to handle the bones. Zoologist Dr. Tammy Matson, the human-animal conflict specialist, was quoted this week as saying, "They lift the bones with incredible sensitivity. It's as if they can somehow read something about the elephant that was once attached to them. Even magpies," which are birds, my daughter tells me, but have never known that, "even magpies have funerals. They touch the corpse one by one and then lay grass around it. Foxes, too, cover up their dead with leaves, pine needles, dirt, and branches. Stamp it down and stand over it. Social animals understand loss. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that they are thinking of this animal keeps on living or anything like that, but it's apparently one way of showing their grief for the animal. They miss that dead animal. Notice this portion of an article which was actually published by The Telegraph, again another British paper, in August of 2008. Chickens talk to each other. If a hawk flies over a chicken, it gives a particular call. Whereas if it is a fox, it's a different call. Many birds have national dialects, and wolves have very complex communication systems. A wolf's tail has 13 to 15 positions which send different messages. So the idea is they do communicate with each other in their particular own way. It goes on to say, if there is any remaining doubt that animals have the capacity to feel anger at humans, take the case of traffic jamming monkeys, rhesus monkeys. When a baby monkey had its legs crushed by a car in India, 100 others encircled it and blocked the road. Onlookers described the monkeys as angry. Some of them massaged its legs. Finally, they left the scene, carrying the injured baby with them. Now, we'll come back to some more incredible behavior of animals, but this will suffice to point out that there's more going on in the animal world than which may meet the eye. Going back to our booklet on evolution, we continue to say that the existence of an animal spirit, now I quote, also explains how God communicates with animals, whether to bring in motion in very special circumstances, instinctive behavior, such as how birds know when to start flying to warmer climates, because my comment here, they don't do it at the same time all the time, it depends, or whether to motivate animals to very specific individual conduct in a given situation. In our sophisticated material world, we sometimes neglect to realize that God, who has created this world, also sustains it. He is very much involved in the events taking place here. And that is what I'd like to talk a little bit about today, how much God is involved in the animal world, and how much more confidence that should give us when it comes to His being involved in our lives. But now notice the scripture in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 3. I pointed out last time that the donkey received a voice from God, a human voice, and talked to Balaam. And it actually expressed to Balaam its feelings. In other words, the way it felt when Balaam hid it, because the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, Balaam did not. And so that all by itself showed that animals have emotions. Now notice in 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 3, what God tells Elijah. He says, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, ravens, by the way, are one of the most intelligent animals there are. I recently saw a show where they portrayed a raven, and he had figured out how to actually open a nut, and he did it by throwing the nut on a freeway. And it was sitting on top of the bridge, and when a car was driving over the nut and broke it, so it came down and picked up the nut. Now, of course, we have seen that with other birds too, but not so far that they're actually throwing it on a freeway waiting for a car to drive over it. Now, here it is God who is saying that I have commanded the ravens to do a certain thing. So he had ordered the raven, somehow communicated to the raven to do something. Did it work out? Now, let's see. Verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Verse 6. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So they didn't do that because they just wanted to do it. They did it because God somehow communicated to them to do that. You also remember that God commanded and ordered the great fish to swallow up and vomit Jonah unto dry land. You read that in the book of Jonah in chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and then the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, I don't know whether the camera is going to pick that up, but I have my Jonah tie today on. It's a tie with all kinds of little whales on it. And so, again, you might not see that. I did that on purpose because I'm not even sure that it was a whale. We'll talk about this later, what kind of a fish it might have been. But God is much more involved with animals, with the animal world, than we may realize. Now, we mentioned earlier in the previous sermon that God expects of his people to show compassion for his animals, to take good care of them, to even take care of animals which belong to an enemy when they are in need. Do we believe that God, who created the animals and sustained them, does do anything less for all of the animals which he has created? You see, he is their maker. He is their sustainer. If you have an animal under your care, you take care of it. Are we thinking that God, who has made all the animals, doesn't care about them? You see, it's interesting when you read in the pages of the Bible that it is God who gives them food. Now, one scripture Aaron Hooper in his sermonette already alluded to. I'll come back to this in a moment. He gives them food. Now, how does he do that? Notice some interesting scriptures. First in Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. And let's read verse 41. Job 38 and verse 41. And it is God who is asking the question of Job. Who provides food for the raven? Now, it's interesting that he commanded the ravens to feed Elijah. And here he is saying, and I am feeding the raven. Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? So God hears them when they cry, according to the scripture, and he is somehow taking care of them. Now, is this too imaginative? Is this too hard to believe? Is this something which we in our sophisticated world could not possibly accept? Or is this all figurative? This really doesn't mean what it says? Or are we willing to take God's word on its face value? Notice the scripture in Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And in verse 21, Psalm 104 and verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. Let's go down to verse 27. These all wait for you. And he had described all kinds of animals here, sea animals, including the Leviathan, the one we talked about last time. They all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. And you renew the face of the earth. Now notice carefully, it doesn't say here, you sent forth, past tense, your spirit, and they were created, and you renewed, past tense, the face of the earth. It's speaking in the present tense, as something which is ongoing from time to time. And we'll talk about that later as well. Notice now a scripture in Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. It says, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Again, it does not talk about only humans. Of every living thing, including animals, and they have desires, emotions, according to God's word. Notice Psalm 147 and verse 9. Again, he says, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. So he keeps talking about the young ravens. Now, keep your finger here in the book of Psalms. But let's turn right now to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. That's the scripture which Aaron alluded to, even though he quoted the parallel passage in the book of Luke. But notice it here in Matthew 6 and verse 26. Matthew 6 and verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Jesus Christ's words, he feeds them. And then he asks the question, are you not of more value than they? In other words, if God feeds the birds, how much more is he going to feed us? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to do anything to be fed. We have to do our part. The birds still have to fly and find the food. But the point is, God is taking care of his creation. Let's go back to the book of Psalm and notice a passage in chapter 29 and in verse 9. Psalm 29, 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. So again, we see something here, some kind of an involvement, where God is even involved when the time of the deer comes to give birth. Let's go back to the book of Job, chapter 39. Again, a statement which God is making. Job 39, verse 1. He says, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Now we have just read, it's the voice of the Lord which accomplishes that. And so he asks Job, and he's telling Job, well, you don't know that. Verse 26 of the same chapter. Does a hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? Again, it shows the involvement God says he has with the animal world. Notice also an interesting passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 14. Isaiah 63 and verse 14. As the beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. Notice how God deals with animals. It is his spirit which somehow communicates with the spirit of animals. That's actually the only way it can be done. And the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So, in the same way, you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Now, when we go to the words of Jesus in the New Testament, notice what he says in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 29. And again, I have talked to members, including ministers, who kind of poo-poo these comments. They don't take them literally at all. They don't agree that that is actually what Christ meant, because why would God do something like that, they said. They told me that. But notice what Christ said. And again, I encourage all of you to take it on their face value. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Not one sparrow dies until God wants it to. Now, that's a strong statement, but he goes on to say, but by the very hairs of your head, or the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And some said to me, well, why would God do that? Now, of course, in some cases, he might not have such a big problem. In other cases, it's more involved. But I take this very literally. Because, see, Christ is making a point here. He goes on to say, verse 31, do not fear, therefore. Why? Because not even a sparrow dies without God's will. Your very hair are numbered. So, therefore, do not fear. Because you are of more value than many sparrows. If you just take this in a figurative way, it doesn't give the implication which Christ wants us to understand. And so this has to be understood very literally. And now notice what he says in the parallel scripture in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 6, because there is even going a step further. Luke chapter 12 and in verse 6. Luke 12 and verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? You see, God takes care, takes note of all of his animals. Not one is forgotten before God. And again, I suggest to you that that has to be understood quite literally. It shows how much God is involved, how much God knows, even when it comes to the animal world. And God shows compassion for the animals he has created. Remember when Jonah was all upset with God because God didn't want to destroy the Assyrians because they had repented, and God didn't want them to repent because God wanted them destroyed. And then God says to them, says to Jonah, you know, I should have compassion, and you should have compassion, but I have compassion for all these people in Nineveh because they don't know neither left nor right, and for the many cattle, all that livestock in Nineveh. He said, it's not an easy thing to just wipe them out like that. You read that in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11. God showing compassion for even the livestock in Nineveh. Now, there are really wild and mean animals today. We have pointed out in the sermon last time how their nature changed, how that happened, that it was actually through Satan's influence. But the matter is, they are quite mean and wild today. Now, I found an article which actually was sent to me yesterday about a liger. Now, I talked about ligers last time. Liger, a cross between a tiger and a lion. Actually, a cross between a male lion and a female tigress. And that's a huge animal. Now, I have a picture of this one here. And I don't know whether you can see it on the camera, but you can see how big that animal is. A lot bigger than a tiger or a lion would be. But you see, that could never happen in the wild, because they would never breed in the wild. It's only through the human scientific intelligence, quote-unquote, which has brought that about. But, of course, it had also brought about then a pretty aggressive animal, more aggressive even than lions or tigers. It goes on to say in this article here that no liger or tine of either gender participates in crossbreeding, but upon the production of a liger, the male is sterile, but occasionally the female can reproduce. What animal would the female liger mate with? It would seem that it would have to be another lion. To continue this practice would ultimately cause inbreeding with all of its problems, producing aggressive and deadly 1,100 pounds ligers. And there are apparently about 100 right now living in zoos around the world. So there are aggressive animals. But we also find that God is using them for his purposes. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because we also read that God sometimes even uses demons and Satan for his purposes. Satan and demons can only do what God allows them to do. As you know, when Satan came to try to plague Job, God still told him the limits. And he said, well, you can go that far, but no further. And so God will, according to Scripture, use wild animals to actually bring about his purposes, which is, in this particular case, to punish evil, wicked people. And how does God do it? How is he communicating with the animals? Again, he is doing it through the animal spirit, by influencing their animal spirit. Now, we read in many passages in the Old Testament that God actually wanted to use hornets to drive out the enemies of Israel out of their land. And you read that in Exodus chapter 23, verses 28 and 30. You read it in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 20. But I like to go now to Joshua chapter 24, because God says that that's exactly what he did. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 12. Joshua 24 and verse 12. Here we read that God says, I sent, past tense, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. The point being, God didn't need Israel to fight. That was never God's intent. Now, he had planned from the outset to use hornets to get the people out of the land in time. You know, some have said, oh, this is kind of means some war machines. Hornet is just a description of war machines. No, it's not. These are literal animals. And I'll tell you one thing. If I see hornets, I'm running. I'm even out of there. You see, and hornets can be a mighty powerful enemy. And God said he used them to drive out the enemies of Israel. We also find that God sent frogs, and he sent lice, and he sent locusts against the Egyptians. One of those plagues when he ultimately brought Israel out of Egypt. Notice an interesting passage here in the book of Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now, but notice verse 7. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Now, Aaron did it with the power of God. The magicians did it with the power of Satan. See, they were obviously influenced and helped by Satan and demons. But we see that Satan and demons also have the ability, apparently, to communicate with animals, in this case frogs, to bring them out and do a certain thing as well. Up to a point. We will see a limitation later on. We also find an interesting passage in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 25. And this is when the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, other places, and brought them into Samaria. And, of course, now we read about the Samaritans. I've given a sermon about the Samaritans early on this year. But notice what happened in verse 25 of 2 Kings chapter 17. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they didn't fear the Lord. And therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So these lions didn't just come by happenstance. It says God sent them there. And he sent them there for a purpose. He sent them there to wake them up, to make them aware that they had to begin to fear the Lord. And so their reaction is such that they realized it. And then they asked for a priest from Israel to teach them the word of God. And we also find that in the end time, the times we are living in today, wild beasts will again be instrumental in wiping out many people, including Israelites, but not just Israelites. Notice the interesting scripture in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. That's one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And, of course, you have all received the new booklet on the book of Revelation. And it has, as a cover, a picture of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, here's one of the four horsemen. Revelation, chapter 6, and in verse 8. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Notice this because we find many scriptures to the effect that God will use beasts or animals to kill people. Notice Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 22. Another prophecy for modern Israel, for the modern house of Israel. What would happen to them if they wouldn't repent and if they wouldn't follow God's way of life? And we understand where it is today. It's the United States of America. It's Great Britain. It's other English-speaking countries like New Zealand, Australia, Canada. Notice what God says in Leviticus 26 and verse 22. He says, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. You see, what God did in Numbers chapter 21 in old Israel's time, but which also will happen again, Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 5. See, all these scriptures are written for our admonition today, that we can learn from them. But in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5, notice what it says. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out here of Egypt to die in the wilderness? See, the continued murmuring and complaining, for there is no food and no water, and our soul loses its worthless bread. This was this manna which they really liked so much to begin with, and now they hated it. And so, verse 6, now God wasn't amused. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Again, those serpents didn't just come up there because they didn't have anything better to do. God sent them there for a particular purpose. And God says that he will again send against the modern nations of Israel and Judah. Notice something in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's read it together. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 24. I could have completed the sentence, but I'd like to read it to you. He says that he is going to do something very similar. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 24. He says, they shall be wasted by hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction, and I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. Serpents, again, are mentioned, and the teeth of beasts. Now notice an interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15 and verse 3. Again, a scripture, a prophecy for the future. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Now, a lot has been written recently about a phenomenon which wasn't even known until a few years ago. But before we go into that, I also want to point out that, of course, one way for that scripture, these scriptures we have just read, to be fulfilled is just by infected animals, animals which are carrying deadly viruses, to communicate those to humans. Bird flu comes to mind right away. SARS comes to mind right away. I picked up an article from the website yesterday, and this is what it says, that some animal diseases can be transmitted to humans. They are known as zoonosis. Now, again, I never heard of that before, but I asked my daughter. She knew all about it. Zoonosis. It says that there are more than 100 zoonoses which are recognized. And most cases are transmitted from animals that have close contact with humans, such as pets, farm animals, or rats. But they can also be transmitted through infected birds. And when it comes to rabies, for example, they are transmitted typically by foxes, bats, or raccoons. And then you have yellow fever that is spread from monkeys to humans via mosquito bites. And then you have the Ebola virus, and scientists don't know even at this point exactly how it's being transmitted, but they're pretty sure it's somehow transmitted through animals. And then you have leptospirosis, which is apparently transmitted, amongst other things, through rodents. Then you have tuberculosis, which is transmitted by inhalation of droplets from an infected animal's cough or sneeze, or by wound infection. And on the list goes. So, of course, that's one way how God can destroy humans through animals. But I would suggest to you much more is involved here, because the way we have been reading these scriptures, it looks like that it's an active part animals are going to play, not just only by being infected themselves. And the phenomenon, which I'd like to talk about today, is called human-animal conflict, or HAC. And I'd just like to read a few excerpts about this from the web. Here's an article which says that scientists are noticing an alarming increase in animal attacks on humans across the board, known as human-animal conflict, or HAC, from elephants to badgers, stingrays to dogs. In America alone, there has been an abrupt increase in the number of assaults by dogs, mountain lions, foxes, and sharks off the coasts. In Uganda, chimps have started killing children by biting off their limbs and then disemboweling them. The examples go on and on, with stingrays and crocs going so far as to leap out of the water to attack boaters. The Herald, the magazine, the article I quoted earlier, also had this to say. a relatively new phenomenon of HAC, or human-animal conflict, is emerging. In Cameroon, gorillas have begun throwing tree branches at humans, using weapons against us for the very first time. Elsewhere, attacks from sharks, wolves, leopards, chimps, and foxes are on the increase. This was more like a summary statement. Now I'd like to go a little bit into the details of things, and this is taken from the article in The Telegraph. It's now widely accepted that the relationship between humans and animals is changing. It's happening everywhere. Authorities in America and Canada are alarmed at the increase in attacks on humans by mountain lions, cougars, foxes, and wolves. Romania and Colombia have seen a rise in bear maulings. America and Sierra Leone have witnessed assaults and killings by chimps who almost never attack people. There has been a surge in wolf attacks in Russia, in former Russian colonies, and also in France. In Australia, there has been a run of dingo killings and crocodile violence is up. In Bombay, petrified residents are being slaughtered in ever-increasing numbers by leopards. We have to study why the animal is coming out. It never came out before, one expert says. In Edinburgh, in Scotland, in June, there was a sting of bizarre fox attacks. In Singapore, residents have been being terrorized by packs of a certain kind of a monkey. A national parks official told reporters it's a very weird situation. In Australia, the biologist Dr. Scoresby Shepherd has suggested, notice, that sharks are switching their prey to humans. In Los Angeles, Professor Fitzhugh has come to the same conclusion about mountain lions. In Cameroon, for the first time, gorillas have been throwing bits of tree at humans. They're using weapons against us. When in 2006, the Australian television presenter Steve Irwin was speared through the heart by a stingray off the North Queensland coast, the phrase freak accident was used in news reports. When, just 6 weeks later, the same thing happened to James Bertakis of Miami, people started wondering. Then in March this year, Judy K. Zagorski was boating on the Florida Keys when a stingray leaped from the water and fatally struck her in the face. All over India, Africa, and parts of Southeast Asia, elephants have started attacking humans in unprecedented numbers. Not just killings, they are rampaging through villages and stomping crops, terrorizing local populations in any way they can. What's happening today is extraordinary, Dr. Brashaw, a world authority on elephants, told reporters in 2006. Where for centuries humans and elephants lived in relatively peaceful coexistence, there is now hostility and violence. Now, here's an interesting summary statement, which I believe is very appropriate in the light of what we are reading here. Stories like these remind us that there are millions of beasts armed with teeth and stingers, who can outsniff, outrun, outfly, outfight, and outbite every one of us. The eerie truth is that, right now, we are surrounded. Now, I'm not saying that this is actually a fulfillment of the scriptures we have read, but I am suggesting that this might very well be the beginning. We are seeing something happening in nature now which is unprecedented. And again, if that is a pattern, then we can expect more and more of these attacks. And of course, scientists give all kinds of reasons as to why they might be doing these kind of things, some rather stupid reasons. I'm not going to go into those. I'm just presenting the facts to you. Going back to Noah, though, and because of Noah's righteousness, God promised that he would never again destroy all land animals and all birds in a flood. Notice this in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. And here after Noah and his family had come out of the ark, they built an altar and they sacrificed to God. And it says in verse 21, and then the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from its youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, he had destroyed, of course, all land animals and all birds and creeping things and so on, not necessarily all the water animals. Now, at the end of the age, Christ is telling us that God will make good on that promise. Remember a very famous scripture in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22, where Christ says, it will be such a great tribulation, which has never been since the beginning of the existence of man, and it will never be, and unless those days would be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. Now, we have already established the word no flesh or flesh refers not just to human beings. It includes animals. Christ is saying, nothing would survive. But then he says, but for the elect's sakes, those days should be shortened. And so some flesh, humans as well as animals, will survive according to the promise which Christ is giving us. But notice now, as I said, the promise of God to Noah did not necessarily include water animals because many of them did not, when not destroyed, didn't die in the flood. And so what we find now is that in the end time, all animals living in the waters will die before Christ's return. Notice this in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 8 and in verse 9. This is talking about the seventh seal and the second trumpet of that seventh seal. It says, an angel sounded, the second angel sounded, verse 8, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, verse 9, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. But later we find that the other two-thirds will also die. Notice Revelation chapter 16 and in verse 3. Revelation 16 and in verse 3. And this is talking about the wrath of God, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And here in verse 3, we're talking about the second bowl. It says, and then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Every living creature. Now, some have said, oh, this is just talking about the Mediterranean Sea. This is just talking about when God is pouring out his wrath on the beast power. No, it's not. This is not talking just about the beast power. Go back to chapter 16 and verse 1 and see what God's wrath is poured out on. Revelation 16, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And many of the plagues which are being described here in chapter 16 are going far beyond just the beast power. Now, this is talking about all living creatures in the oceans. Salt water animals, they all will die. But not only that. Notice in Revelation 16 and verse 4, when the third angel sounds, or when he pours out his bowl on the rivers. Now, these are sweetwater animals which live in there. So this third angel pours out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Now, we just read then that the other angel pours out his bowl on the oceans, and it becomes blood. All the animals die. Now, here, he pours it out on the sweetwaters, and it becomes blood. The suggestion, of course, is all the animals in that environment will also die. Which actually happened when you go back to Egypt. There, when Moses was allowed to, I mean, God obviously did it, but when he turned water into blood in Egypt, all the animals in the river died. And you read that in Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. And so the safe assumption is that also all the sweetwater animals living in rivers and lakes will die. So all water animals will die prior to Christ's return. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how terrible of a time we are looking forward to? Every living water animal dead, and only very few land animals will survive either. Notice this in Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hosea 4 and verse 1. And here God gives us a reason as to why that's going to happen. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. and therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. This is what's coming. But fortunately, there is good news behind the bad. Let's turn to a familiar scripture in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, which describes the situation, the environment in the millennium, the time after Christ has returned, when he has restored the kingdom of God and set it up here on earth, when he rules all nations, when he brings the peace which we have tried in our vain human affairs to gain and never got. Notice in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. See, two hostile animals. I mean, the wolf being a predator. No, they will live together. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Same thing. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. No more attacks of animals against humans. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. See, not only is the nature of these wild animals going to be changed, but also they will be restored to the condition they were in when they were created. As we pointed out in the last sermon, they were actually originally plant eaters. And so they are going to become plant eaters again. The ox, it says, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is what's going to be prophesied for the millennium. You might look at a scripture later in Isaiah chapter 65 and in verse 25, which actually is talking about the time after the millennium. It's talking about the time of what we call the great white throne judgment. But the conditions are going to be exactly the same. Again, we are reading about peaceful animals, exactly like we read in the book of Isaiah chapter 11. And so God will restore this planet to its original beauty and peaceful environment. And as a consequence, man's livestock can roam freely, as we read in many passages. The beasts of the field will be able to live in open pastures without fear of danger. Healthy and large livestock will be a source of prosperity in the millennium. We read that no vicious animal will destroy or kill or harm anyone in areas where people and their animals live. Notice this in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 and in verse 25. Ezekiel 34 and verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Verse 28. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them as they did before. You see. But they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. We read about a covenant of peace, which also includes peaceful relationships between men and animals. And we read the same in the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2, and in verse 18. See, then we're not just talking about wild animals become tamed, but then we talk about wild animals become tame, because their nature will have changed, and they will be tame, harmless animals, never ever to attack humans anymore. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. And at the same time he says, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. So all the things which at this point bring about destruction, violence, war, all of that's going to be a thing of the past. It's no longer in existence. So God will make a peaceful covenant with animals for the benefit of man, to make sure that animals will do no harm anymore to man. Now, remember, God had already made a covenant at the time of Noah involving animals. That covenant had to do with the fact that God said, I'm not going to destroy all animals again through a flood. But you see, the interesting thing is if you go to the book of Job chapter 5, this covenant actually with the animals in that sense should already exist for God's people today. Notice this in Job chapter 5 and verse 23. We read in the last sermon and heard about Paul, how he was attacked by a snake, and again, nothing harm befell him. Notice in Job chapter 5 and verse 23. This is again how God's involvement has everything to do with our lifestyle. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the fields, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. That's talking here and now. That's possible. It's possible when we live a way of life which is pleasing to God. Now, we should realize, of course, that not every animal will live next door to a human. Certain animals will live in deserted places, at least for a while. And I'd like to just give you a few examples here. You read about Babylon. Now, Babylon, of course, the city of Babylon, modern Babylon, that is, will be destroyed. But not necessarily the region where Babylon was situated. Notice in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2 was prophesied about that region. Revelation 18 and verse 2. A mighty angel, it says, he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. Talking apparently about some wild birds here. Notice also Jeremiah chapter 50. This is a scripture, although in the Old Testament, is definitely relating to modern Babylon. Jeremiah 50 and verse 39. It says, therefore, the wild desert beasts shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall not be inhabited forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. See, but this is just one area where you have wild animals confined to. Now, they are confined there because that's not where humans are going to be. But then there's another interesting scripture in the book of Isaiah, chapter 34, a prophecy about Edom. Modern Edom, which I believe, still believe, is actually modern Turkey, even though modern Edom might include other countries as well, but primarily talking about modern Turkey. And notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 34, beginning in verse 14. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleed to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there, and find for herself a place of rest. And there the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs. And we try to find out before the service today what the arrow snake actually is. And some translations, the Authorized Version actually says something like an owl, which doesn't seem to be correct. Other commentaries say it's kind of a wild, poisonous snake or something like that. So the context seems to imply it's something kind of wild. So anyhow, that arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Notice verse 16, showing again God's involvement even then. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. So God is again gathering those animals to these places. Like in the time of Noah, he got the animals to come to Noah's ark. So there will be wild animals at the beginning of the millennium, but they will not be where humans are going to be. And as God's knowledge will increase and encompass the earth, I would assume that that means that to that extent, then those wild animals will become tame too. But as we have said, the millennium will not start right away with everybody just being converted right away. It will probably take a couple or so generations before the people will actually all come to the knowledge of God. But as I pointed out, many animals will have become extinct. There will be no more water animals alive at the time of Christ's return. Now, this shows something. It shows that God will have to create or recreate animals when he begins to rule over the earth. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because, as we will see now, God has done that many times throughout the pages of the Bible. He did it when, at the beginning, it says the earth was created and then it became void and empty, and then God recreated the surface of the earth and created all the animals, which we pretty much have today. But then there were also times after that where animals were created by God. And remember the psalm we read earlier where it said, it didn't say, and God recreated the surface of the earth, or renewed, but renews. So this happens on and off. And now notice a few examples. In the book of Exodus, chapter 4, just to show you that God has created animals since Adam. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. This is when God confronts Moses, and Moses is being sent to Egypt and doesn't want to go. That's the famous parable with the record of the burning bush. And so the Lord said to him in chapter 4 and verse 2, "What is it in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. So the rod changed into a serpent, but not a dead serpent, a living serpent, because Moses fled from it, verse 4. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. So here is an episode where God actually created out of a staff a serpent. Now, the interesting thing is, if you go to Exodus chapter 7, that same episode is repeated when Moses approaches Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. So you see that Satan and his demons have also limited powers in that regard. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So God still makes very clear he is in control, he is in charge, and he is, of course, above and beyond the power of Satan. But here's another interesting example in Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. Exodus chapter 8 and in verse 16. That is the third plague, the lice. So the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it shall become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And as the German Menge Bible translates, the dust changed into lice. The same concept as we read earlier, was the staff of Moses changed into the serpent. Now, verse 18, though, the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. And so there were lice on men and on beasts. So we see again the power of Satan and of his demons in that regard is limited. But then there are other examples. For instance, think of Jonah. It says that God had prepared a great fish, or you could say he had created a great fish at that time to swallow up Jonah. Jonah 1 verse 17 tells you that. Now, if God had prepared a particular animal for that very purpose of swallowing up Jonah, then it's pretty useless to try to figure out today what kind of animal it might have been which did that, because in all likelihood that was a one-time deal. It may not even exist anymore. But the point is, God created an animal at that time for that very particular purpose. Think of Jesus Christ's changing or multiplying the bread and the fish. Now, there were 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. You read that in Matthew chapter 14. And Christ fed with it 5,000. So very clearly, he multiplied those 2 fish. You know, God is not limited. He can do that. And in this case, it's with that fish, but, you know, obviously, he could also do that with living animals. And what we therefore find is that at the beginning of the millennium, God will create new animal life. Notice this in Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47. And keep in mind that we have read that there is not going to be any more animal life in existence coming out of the sea or the oceans. So all seawater and salt water and sweet water animals are dead. But notice now Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 8 and 9. Then he said to me, and this has to do when the new temple is going to be erected and a river is coming out from under the temple. Then he said to me, this angel who speaks to Ezekiel, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, talking about here the Jordan Valley, and enters the sea, apparently the salt sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Now remember, though, it could also be some other sea because all the seas were filled with blood. They had all changed to blood, remember? And now it says, and the waters are healed. Verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. Will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, but remember, all the fish are dead. So God is, in one way or another, bringing back fish to life. Now, I'm not saying he's resurrecting them in that sense, but he is creating fish. However he's doing it, we know there's going to be fish which is going to be alive at the time of the millennium. For they will be healed, it says, because the waters go there. And everything will live wherever the water goes. The Menger translation says here that God will give those animals life. And that brings me to the point of, is God going to resurrect animals? Now, again, we have read about animal spirits. We don't know what happens to it. I mean, Solomon says he's asking the question. We don't know. So the Bible really doesn't say one way or the other. However, looking at everything we have been looking at and realizing what man already can do these days, I mean, they can clone animals. They can create even hybrids. And they can do some terrible things, which God never intended them to do. I don't frankly see any reason why it couldn't happen, why it wouldn't happen. Why you, when you are a member of the family of God, couldn't do that. Now, I leave that to God to reveal to us. But the point is, we will have a process in the creation of animals, that's for sure. And when we rule with Christ for 1,000 years, we will help to beautify this planet, to create fruitful fields and pastures out of deserts, and to create animals. And perhaps resurrect some we have loved. And to do what the animals always were supposed to do, and that is to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth. Let's quickly go to Ezekiel chapter 36, since we are in the book of Ezekiel. And let's look at verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel 36, verses 10 and 11. He says, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That was verse 11. Let's go to verse 10. He says, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. A beautiful time is ahead of us, but unfortunately, before that beautiful time, there's going to be a terrible time of devastation. But at the same time, we can look forward to Christ's return. And notice what the Apostle Paul is telling us in the book of Romans chapter 8, indicating what part of our potential as members in the family of God, born again, glorified members, that is, will be. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 19. He says in verse 18, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation. That's not just talking about people. That's talking about everything which God has created on a physical level. They are eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now we have talked about in our booklet on angels, demons, and the spirit worlds, what all is in store, what all is included, what all is encompassed in this particular passage. But it most certainly also includes our ability to bring beauty from a physical standpoint to this planet and perhaps to the entire universe. And when we think about that, and when we think that Christ needs to return to get into motion this process, then we should really think about the necessity to pray daily to God, your kingdom come, and to do everything we can not to delay, but to hasten that day.